I'm Dave Scott. I'm pastor of Crossway Community Church, and I want to welcome you. Crossway is a church simply committed to making disciples. We meet at 1501 Woodbury Road. It's off of Colonial and Fort Wayne in East Orlando. Come check us out. I look forward to meeting you. Well, we've been in a series reading this memoir written by one of Jesus' early followers by the name of John, a fisherman from Galilee, and how his life was, he claims, was transformed by this man named Jesus, who John says was no mere man, but in fact was God in human disguise, and who was executed for his claims to be God, but who John says was vindicated himself by raising from the dead, something that only God could do, thus vindicating his identity and giving Jesus' call to follow him, which John had responded to, a divine imperative, something that followed what John had no choice in. But how do we know that Jesus existed? How do we know that John existed? How do we know John, at a minimum, wasn't just merely naive and was misled? Could there really have been a first century fisherman named John? Is it really believable that he met this Jewish carpenter who did a person named Jesus really live in Nazareth? Did Jesus really resurrect from the dead? Or is this all just made up myth? It's an important question to ask. And it's a valid question. How do we know these 21 chapters of text that we've been looking at called the Gospel of John, they weren't invented or somehow were at least have critical parts of it changed by later followers to support their agenda? Of course, these questions are germane not just to the Gospel of John, but to all the Gospels and to the history that's titled the Book of Acts, the history of the early church, as well as the epistles. How do we have confidence in them? And so I want to talk about that today as we turn here in John chapter 18, starting in verse 28. John chapter 18, verse 28. And so remember, Jesus has been arrested, and David did a great job talking about how he was denied and betrayed by his followers, by Judas, by Peter, and how he was persecuted by the Jews. And so here we come to verse 28 here in John chapter 18. It says that they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas, remember that was the Jewish high priest, to the governor's headquarters, that is the Roman governor's headquarters. And it was early in the morning, and they themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters. And the reason why is because as upright Jews, they didn't want to be defiled by an unclean pagan Gentile, so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. Remember, this is Passover weekend. They want to be able to celebrate the feast. If they go into a Gentile's house, they won't be able to do that because they'll be ceremonially unclean. So Pilate went outside to them. And that's quite a concession for him to do, to stoop to their level. And he said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" And they answered him. And they said, they answered him, "If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you." And Pilate said to them, "Take him yourself, judge him by your own law." And the Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." This was to fulfill the word, verse 32 says, that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he would die. Well, it indicates here that they didn't want to kill Jesus themselves. As a matter of fact, and under Roman law, they were, as Jews, as an occupied people, they were not given the power of capital punishment. The Romans reserved that for themselves. When Jews did do it, they did it with stoning, and the Romans did crucifixion. And there's a specific reason it says that they won't do it. It goes back to Deuteronomy chapter 21. And it's because that when a person is crucified, when they're hung on a tree, they're considered cursed. And the Jewish leaders want to make a point out of this, an object lesson, to say that Jesus, in fact, was cursed, and they want him to die on a tree. And Deuteronomy 21, 23 says, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him on the same day. For a hangman is cursed by God. And so they are totally reviling Jesus and his message. This isn't the only prophecy that Jesus fulfills. As a matter of fact, Jesus fulfills over 425 prophecies in the Old Testament. And you say, well, how do you know that these were prophecies that were done before Jesus came, right? I mean, you know, wasn't the Bible written just, you know, in the years after that? Well, as a matter of fact, the Old Testament was written before Jesus came, and we know this because in 1947, there was a shepherd who found a bunch of scrolls in a cave near the Dead Sea that came to be known as the Dead Sea Scrolls. And these scrolls have been carbon dated to be, have been written about 100 to 300 years before the time of Christ, B.C. And they include portions of all the books of the Old Testament except for the book of Esther. But specifically, they'd include a complete set of the of a complete scroll of the book of Isaiah. And that's significant because Isaiah is one of the main books that gives a lot of the prophecies about this coming Messiah. This specific scroll, this Dead Sea Scroll, is dated, this is carbon dated, over 125 years before Christ. So the things that are written in this scroll in the book of Isaiah were written down over 100 years before Christ came. And Jesus fulfills these. For example, Isaiah says that this Messiah who is coming would be a human male. It says in Isaiah 9, 6, and 7, for unto us a child is born, to us a son is given. It's talking about this deliverer, this Messiah who's going to come to deliver the people of Israel. It's also going to be born of a virgin, Isaiah says. In Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son. And he will be called Emmanuel. And these are just a few just from the book of Isaiah. It doesn't even include the rest of the Old Testament. But he will be from the tribe of Judah. Isaiah 37 does that, says that. Of course, we know from the genealogy in Matthew chapter 1 that Jesus was from the tribe of Judah. It says that not only is he going to be from the tribe of Judah, but he's going to be a direct descendant of David. Isaiah 16, 5. In love, a throne will be established. In faithfulness, a man will sit upon it. One from the house of David, one who in judging seeks justice and speeds the cause of righteousness. And we know that David and that Jesus was a direct descendant of David. Therefore, he had the hereditary right to occupy David's throne as the king of Israel. And Isaiah 9 talks about that this Messiah, the one who would come, would be from Nazareth of Galilee. And it talks about that. These are just a few examples of the over 145 prophecies that were given before Jesus was ever born that point to that he uniquely fulfilled. And so when we ask this question of how do we know that any of this ever happened, this isn't just a coincidence. This has the divine fingerprint of God himself, that he foretold that this was going to happen, and Jesus uniquely fulfilled these prophecies. The passage goes on in verse 33, and it says, so Pilate entered into his headquarters again, and he called Jesus, and he said to him, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus answered, do you say this of your own accord, or do others say it to you about me? And Pilate answered, am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done? Well, it's interesting. It mentions Pilate here, of course. And for many decades, even over 100 years, scholars doubted the New Testament because they couldn't find in history any reference to a person named Pilate, to a governor over Judea and Palestine. So going back, just to give you a little history of archaeology, any Indiana Jones fans here? All right. The 1800s was the age of discovery. It's the time of Indiana Jones. It's when tombs are being opened and the whole field of archaeology, the academic discipline, was being developed. And so discoveries were being made about antiquity. And so during this time, there also developed a study of Scripture called criticism, higher criticism, where they would say, well, you know, there's no mention of this person named Pilate. There's no mention of this city anywhere, or we don't know where this is, and it's just only mentioned in the Bible, so it can't be true. The truth was that this is really a presupposition, that this was a skepticism of the gaps. It's only whenever they couldn't find evidence, they said, well, that must mean that it didn't exist and the Bible's unreliable. They said this about Pilate because nowhere does it talk about Pilate. Well, then a stone was discovered in Caesarea, and this was where Pilate had a palace. And on this stone, it's called the Pilate Stone because what it says on there is that this was a cornerstone of a temple that Pilate dedicated to the Emperor Tiberius. And it says that he was the prefect of Judea. Of course, we know as a prefect, he would be the governor that this passage talks about that they brought Jesus to. He would be the governor who would have, as this stone testifies, the authority to decide who would live or who would die. So, you know, what was once supposed that there was no evidence when the digging was done, it emerged. And then several decades later, a ring was found. This ring, interestingly enough, was found in Herod's fortress. What it says on this ring, it's a signet ring, and it says Pilatus, and it says the name of Pilate. So this historically linked Pilate to Herod. Herod was the Jewish figurehead that the Romans had set up as a puppet, and he was half Jew, but underneath the Roman governor, and of course Herod and Pilate both play a part in this story, and so history itself testifies that this isn't just made up, that there was a man named Herod, there was a man named Pilate, and this comes not from Scripture, but again and again we see this happening where the truth was is we hadn't dug deep enough. And as archaeology began to proceed and began to learn more and more, they discovered more and more that the Bible was verified. Matter of fact, you can get an archaeology study Bible, and it'll be footnoted with all the archaeological discoveries that validate Scripture. Of course, we don't have time to get into all those today. But just looking at this passage, how do we know that this was true, that there was a man named Jesus who interacted with a man named Pilate who had been arrested and who would be crucified to die? Well, let's go on and look at the passage, verse 36. Jesus answered and said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, that I might have been delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from this world." And then Pilate said to him, "So are you a king?" And Jesus answered and says, "You say that I'm a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth." Jesus, in this passage, it's claimed that a man named Jesus said he came to bear witness to the truth. "Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." And Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" It reminds me of when they were interviewing Prince Charles when he was engaged to Diana, and they asked him, "Why are you in love?" And he said, "Well, what is love?" It's a question of skepticism, right? Is there such a thing called love? Is there such a thing called truth? Well, it's interesting that this passage here, Pilate is cross-examining Jesus, and Don and I enjoy a lot of true crime stories. You got any true crime fans in here? It's a huge industry now with podcasts and crime con conventions. You have to look at the evidence, right? You have to do an investigation and assemble all of the evidence. And when you do this, you got eyewitnesses, you interview eyewitnesses, and when you have an eyewitness, the more eyewitnesses that you have, the better, right? And then you ask yourself, well, this person's saying this happened, but were they really there? Were they connected to this event? How would they know this? Or are they just repeating some rumor that they heard? You know, are their testimonies the same? Do they all align and coordinate with one another? Now, if you have three people and they're all saying word for word the exact same thing over and over and over again, they're a little too lined up, right? And then it sounds like they met and got their story straight before the police ever got there, and that can be a problem as well. When we look at Scripture, we need to ask these same questions. We need to see what kind of witness is Scripture here in order to answer Pilate's question of what is truth. Is this the truth that Jesus said that people would be able to know and to bear witness to it and hear his voice? In 1920, there was an Egyptologist, a study of Egyptian culture and history. His name was Bernard Grinfeld, and he found a curious papyrus fragment. In Egypt, you know, on the Nile, they have the papyrus plant, and they weave these together to make a mat that they write on as a source of paper. And this papyrus fragment is called the John Rylands Papyrus because that's who owned it and who donated it to a library. And it exists today in the John Rylands University Library in Manchester, England. You can go see this papyrus for yourself. The reason why this is significant is because this papyrus that he found in 1920 is the papyrus of this passage, of this very verse that we're looking at here today. Now, you know, in antiquity, in the ancient Near East, all the documents that come down, we don't ever have the original piece of paper that the original author wrote the first account of. Everything that we have are copies of these documents that have been made to preserve them over time and to spread their message, and that's true of anything in antiquity, almost. For example, Plato, Aristotle, Seneca, you know, maybe perhaps you've read some of their works in philosophy class or in literature class in high school or in college, but we don't have their originals. If they were important to the culture, they would be copied, they would be protected, they would be maintained, they would be passed down. And sometimes, if it's really, really important enough to a culture, we get copied enough times that one of those copies might actually survive in some jar, a hidden cave, or kept away where it didn't get wet and the mice didn't eat it, or some attic, so that when, you know, the city eventually fell apart and people moved on, sometimes those things would actually continue to exist. So, for example, The one document that we have the best manuscripts from in the classics era, if you were to study classics, is Julius Caesar's writing on the Gallic Wars, his history of the Gallic Wars. And to give you an example, so this is the best in antiquity. There are only 10 copies that we currently have that still exist today of Caesar's history, the Gallic Wars. And the earliest of these copies is actually 1,000 years after Caesar wrote it. We don't have any copies between when he wrote it and 1,000 years later. And so that's what this represents over here. So the best document that we have in antiquity, you know, Caesar's the Gallic Wars, there's only 10 copies that exist, and there's over 1,000 years between when it really happened and the copy that still exists to this day. So that's what these two reams of paper here represent. Each page in there represents over 1,000 years, a page per year. So that's the best antiquity has to offer. Of any of the classical authors that you know, this is the best example. Because you want to know how far is a witness away from the historical events, right? How close are they? And then with the copies that are left, the different witnesses, you want to make sure that they're consistent. You know, do they differ? Have they been changed? But it's very difficult to do that when you only have 10 copies to compare. For example, one of the problems with Islam is that the Quran, several hundred years after Muhammad, they took all the copies that they currently had. And you know, there's lots of different sects in Islam. There's there's the Sunnis, and they're the Shia. Thank you, like Iran, And they have different denominations, like different types of Baptists. And they had different texts. Well, what they did is they got all the ones that they had together, and they decided they're going to pick one that would be the official text of the Quran, and they burned all the rest. So you can't go back and do manuscript study on the Quran, because there's only one that's been handed down to us. But that's not true of the Bible. So this is the example, just to give you a comparison here with the best antiquity has to offer, which was from Caesar. But the truth is that Scripture, there's over 5,600 copies of manuscripts that we have. And the earliest is the John Ryland's papyrus. And it's dated within 30 years of when John would have lived. It's dated around 125 BC. If Jesus' life started around 32, or he was crucified sometime around 32 AD, and then John would have lived to an old, he wrote it in old age. And so, so you see how close these manuscripts are, and these are differing years, but to the historical events compared to something that we all take for granted, Caesar and the wars that Rome had done. Not just that, we have 5,600 different manuscripts that we can compare. We can see, how does this one here compare to this one right here? People say, well, how do I know the Bible's been changed? Because we do manuscript studies and we can see where those changes are. And yes, there are some changes that happen in the Scripture. But if you take your pew Bible, your regular Bible's annotated. So if there's an example of something where there's one manuscript that has a differing variant of the others, even your English Bible will tell you. So for example, the Lord's Prayer, it's all familiar to all of us, right? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as in heaven, give us this day our daily bread, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. And then we add, for yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and amen. But that last phrase is not in most of our manuscripts. And so here in the text is footnoted to tell you that that last phrase is only found in later manuscripts that are much more modern. And so it's questionable, and that's why it doesn't include it in the text. It's only in the footnote. So when there's question about Scripture, we're not hiding anything. But of course, over the years, as it's copied by hand, there's going to be spelling mistakes, there's going to be grammatical mistakes. Sometimes things are even changed, but 96% of Scripture, there's no question about, and on none of the fundamental doctrines that we hold to be true as Christians. So how can we know whether this is true or not? Well, the John Ryland's Papyrus, this is it. As I said, it dates from 125 AD. This is an incredible example where, if you're saying that there were changes, then that meant there had been changes within 30 years. But the problem with that is that the eyewitnesses to these events were still alive then. So if something was manufactured, if it was fake news, they could contest it. And this is what this passage actually says. It's this passage here with Jesus speaking to Pilate. He says, for this I have come into the world, so that I might testify the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Pilate said to him, what is truth? It's interesting that the earliest portion of the New Testament we have is on this critical issue of what is truth. For John, this was the bottom line, because he says that the truth that changed his life is that we can know God, that this God is personal, that he's relational. In John 17, the previous chapter, he said that this is what real life is about, that you can know the one true God in Jesus Christ, whom he sent. The word know there talks about the closeness between a husband and a wife. And so what he's saying is this eternal life is that they can know you. You and I personally can know God. That's John's radical claim here. That it's not just knowing about God. God wants to be experienced. He wants us to have connection with him. And that's what John is saying here. That's the truth that Jesus is talking about here. The truth, the radical claim that we can know God. And the truth is a lot of our skepticism comes from all the hurt in our lives, because it's so hard for us to believe. Could there really be a good God out there? Is there really someone who cares about me? Am I really, or am I really alone in this life? And so a lot of times it's the wounds and the scars of life that make us so skeptical that there could be a God out there. John's life was changed. And for this Jewish fisherman, he said that that was worth writing about. That was worth traveling the Roman Empire, telling about, and that was worth dying for John. C.S. Lewis was a skeptic. He was a professor at Oxford, and he's actually a professor of literature. And he began to investigate the claims of Christ. And this is a conclusion, one of the observations that he made after he came to the conclusion that Christianity was true. He said, Christianity, if false, is of no importance. If what we're talking about here is false, if Pilate's right, if there is really no such thing as truth, truth is relative. You do you. You do your truth, I'll do my truth, right? Then what we're doing here is of no importance. But if true is of infinite importance, think about it. If it is really true that there is an eternal God who knows me and loves me so much that he was willing to sacrifice so that I could have a restored relationship with him, that is of infinite importance to me. But Lewis says the only thing that it cannot be is moderately important. Just an accessory, something to add to my life resume. It's either not true and therefore discard it and move on, or it's real and therefore all important. You discard everything else and you use it to redefine everything that you do. And that's the story that John tells here in his memoir, how he discarded everything for the one thing. It just can't be what religion is to so many. It can't just be a nice thing that's sort of important and only at certain times. This is what defined John's life. This is what John lived for the rest of his life and what he died for. Is it really that important? Is it really something that if I believe I can have real life, as John says, is the purpose of his gospel? Like the Apostle Paul said, if Jesus isn't resurrected, if this isn't true, we all just need to head to the nearest bar, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. That's really all that's about left. But John says here that he met a man named Jesus, that this man had integrity. He had authenticity. He was the real thing. He backed up what he said. He was who he said he was. He came to his own conviction about Jesus, and you and I will have to come to ours as well. Here we have Pilate. And it's interesting what Jesus says to him, because Pilate's showing his skepticism. Pilate was a wannabe Roman. He wanted to be popular to the Caesars. He was a stair climber. It's not that, being the governor of Palestine is not a plum assignment. It's really purgatory, because the Romans hated the place. He'd been cast aside to this real small backwater. He's trying to climb to become Jewish elite. He's an insecure man. We know that because the Jews constantly play against his insecurity, threatening him with Rome. That's one of the things they leverage with him to do something with Jesus, because they're going to say that Jesus is a threat to Caesar. And he says to them, what is truth? And Jesus is very perceptive here, because what Jesus says to him is he says that it depends on if your eyes and your heart are open. What's the posture of your heart? The truth is it wasn't the followers of Christ that had a bias. It was Pilate that had a bias. He couldn't see truth because of his own agenda. He couldn't respond to the evidence that was literally standing in front of him. Even though his wife had warned him and he was in a dream, he had an agenda, and ultimately we have to cross-examine ourselves, because it's our own heart that can lead us astray, even as it did Pilate. But John says that something changed his heart. It was the truth that Christ preached, the truth that he had been created by God, that God had wanted him to have an eternal relationship with him as his son, that we could believe and live. God, we thank you so much. We praise you, dear God, that you did not leave us alone and orphaned in our isolated lives, but you sought us out even as we lived life our own way and like sheep went astray. God, you sought us out. You chased down our heart with your love and your grace and your mercy. God, we praise you for that, and we thank you that we can trust you not as a blind leap, but instead based upon the trustworthy foundations that what you say is true and what you say stands up to the test. We praise you in Christ's name. Amen. Thanks for joining us today and listening to this message from Crossway Community Church. Once again, we meet at 10:45 on Sunday mornings at 1501 Woodbury Road, which is just off Colonial and 408 in East Orlando. Come check us out. I'll see you then.